Philemon is that little book, just one chapter between Titus and Hebrews. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1000. Philemon deals with the incredibly practical subject of forgiveness. Every one of us, at some point in our lives, have had to ask for forgiveness. And every one of us at some point in our lives have been wronged by someone else and have hoped and prayed that there would be forgiveness. And so this is an incredibly relevant subject. We began our study last week by looking at the first 12 verses, but this morning we're going to look at verses 13 through 20. But I would like to read the first 20 verses in order to set the context. Philemon, beginning at verse 1. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you, I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. You know, on the surface, Philemon might seem to be a rather inconsequential book. It's only one chapter, right? It's been divided up into 25 relatively short verses. And for most of our Bibles, the whole book of Philemon fits on one page, two at the very most. It doesn't really seem to contain any epic doctrines like the book of Romans does. It doesn't deal with any significant theological error like Galatians does. It doesn't record for us any elements of history that would be unforgettable and necessary to understand the flow of redemption like the Gospels do. But the Lord has included this little, tiny, short book in His Word, and it is an inspired, inerrant book that is designed for our edification. And as we saw last week, this book has to do with the very important and very practical topic of forgiveness. And even though that is at times very difficult to do, very difficult to forgive someone who has wronged us, that is what the Lord calls us as His people to do. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11, it says, "It is a man's glory to overlook an offense." Paul writes in Ephesians 4, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." And so we're called to forgiveness. We're called to be a forgiving people. Now, let me remind you here of the context. Philemon, who was a prominent member of the church in Colossae, had a slave by the name of Onesimus. And Onesimus stole from Philemon and ran away. He was a runaway, fugitive slave. And he fled, you remember, to Rome, hoping to just kind of blend in. But while he was there, by the providence of God, he crossed paths with Paul. And Onesimus heard the gospel, and God brought Onesimus to saving faith in Christ. And so now Onesimus is a Christian. And so now at this point, from a prison cell in Rome, Paul writes this letter to Philemon, and he's going to send this letter back to Philemon with Onesimus. And in this book, Paul basically says, Philemon, I know that Onesimus has wronged you. I know that he stole from you. I know that he's run away from you. But I want to encourage you to receive him back and to forgive him. I know that you are his master. I know that you are his owner. But now you are also his brother in the Lord. And for Philemon and for Onesimus and really for us, a situation like this is a wonderful opportunity to glorify God. It's a wonderful opportunity to show the world the difference that the gospel makes in our lives. The difference that God's love and God's forgiveness of us makes in our lives. Now, yes, it's difficult. It's difficult to forgive those who have hurt us. It's difficult to forgive those who have wronged us. It's difficult to forgive those who have, in a sense, stabbed us in the back. It's difficult to put those things in the past and to move on. And yet, as we saw last week, any wrong that we have endured is nothing compared to the great debt that God has forgiven us. This morning, as we consider verses 13 through 20, I want us to consider three things relating to the subject of forgiveness. First of all, forgiveness cannot be forced. Forgiveness cannot be forced. Secondly, forgiveness involves seeking reconciliation. Forgiveness involves seeking reconciliation. And third, forgiveness calls for restitution. Calls for restitution. First thing that Paul says here is that forgiveness cannot be forced. Now, you have experienced this very thing in your own life. You've wronged someone, you've hurt someone, maybe it was your spouse, maybe it was a close friend, maybe it was a brother or sister. Either through your actions or through your own words, you have hurt them. And you are hoping that they will forgive you. You're hoping that that person will just cut you a little bit of slack. After all, you're not perfect, right? You're hoping that that person will forgive you. And so you hope that they will overlook your shortcomings, but maybe your spouse or your friend or that other person has kind of a hard time forgiving you, having a hard time moving on. And so what do we do at times like that? Often what we do is out of frustration, we try to pressure that person to forgive us. But we see here in Philemon that forgiveness cannot be forced. Notice what Paul says in verse 13. He says, I would have been glad to keep Onesimus with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness, notice, might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Children, that word compulsion means that someone is forcing you to do something. Paul isn't going to force Philemon's hand here. He's not going to strong arm Philemon. In fact, Paul knew that under Roman law, Philemon had legal rights. Philemon had every right to go after Onesimus. He had every right to go after Onesimus with the full weight of the Roman law. But Paul says here, Philemon, do the better thing. Do what the Lord calls you to do to your brother in Christ. Forgive him. Not because I'm forcing you. Not because I'm making you. But forgive him out of a heart that is overflowing with thankfulness to how the Lord has forgiven you. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember that the Church of Jesus Christ is a place of forgiveness. It is a place of reconciliation. It is not a place for us to hold grudges. It is not a place for us to hold things over against one another. The church is a place where people forgive one another even when it is difficult. You know, we spend a lot of time here at Zion talking about theology and doctrine. And rightly so. God calls us to know what we believe and why we believe it. A church that doesn't care about doctrine is an oxymoron, right? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The church is built on the word of God. But, and this is very important, what good is all of this sound doctrine if it doesn't affect the way we live? What good is all of our theology if it doesn't affect how we treat our spouse? What good is all of our doctrine if it doesn't affect how we raise our children or how we live in this world? What good is all of this doctrine if we refuse to forgive one another and we hold a grudge? What good is all of our theology? This is why the Word of God must impact not only our heads, but also our hearts and our hands. And here, Paul isn't going to force this. In fact, if you look back at verse 8, you'll notice what he says. He says, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. You know, I think we'd all agree that Paul was a pretty bold guy, right? We've been seeing that on Sunday nights. In the book of Acts, Paul's boldness for the gospel, he was willing to suffer great persecution. He was willing even to die for the sake of the gospel. And when it came to standing for the purity of the gospel, Paul never shrank back. There was no compromise in Paul. You think of the book of Galatians for just a moment. You remember what Paul says in Galatians in chapter 1? He says, if anyone preaches a different gospel, he doesn't say, that's okay. We all love Jesus. We're all going to the same place. Let's all get along. No, he says, if anyone preaches a different gospel, let that person be accursed. Let that person be damned. In chapter 2 of Galatians, he talks about how he had to oppose Peter, the apostle Peter, to his face, because Peter was compromising the purity of the gospel. Chapter 3, Paul says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? In other words, who has cast a spell upon you so that now you are turning to a gospel of works? And so Paul was a bold man. He was not a timid man. He was not lacking in boldness. But here he says, Philemon, even though I'm bold enough to just come right out and command you to forgive Onesimus, I'm appealing to you out of love. Paul was a wise man, wasn't he? Paul knew that the only way true forgiveness and reconciliation could come about is by the power of the Holy Spirit and through a heart of love. And knowing Philemon's spiritual maturity, as Paul lays out at the beginning of this book, Paul is confident that Philemon will do the right thing and he will forgive Onesimus. But he doesn't force him. He doesn't make him. He doesn't order him to do this. Instead, he wants to see it come out of a heart of love. Love not only for his new brother in Christ, but love for God. Love for the Lord's grace that he had shown to Philemon. Brothers and sisters, God has forgiven us everything. He's forgiven us everything. There's not one single sin that God holds against his people. Not one sin stands against us. How can we hold sins over one another? Now, it's important that we remember this, right? When we want someone to forgive us. We need to remember the great debt that the Lord has forgiven all of his people. And if we are the offending party, if we have wronged someone else, and all of us at some point have been the offending party, if we have been the offending party, then we have the responsibility as Christians to confess our sins to God and to do all that we can to be reconciled to that person whom we have offended. We must make it our aim and we must make it our pursuit to be reconciled to that person. We humble ourselves, we confess our sin to them, we ask for their forgiveness, and we make any repairs that are necessary. But if our brother or sister in Christ is reluctant to forgive us, if we confess our sin and we ask for their forgiveness and yet they are reluctant to forgive us, it's not our place to tell that person that they must forgive us. That's not our place. You've done what the Bible requires of you. You've confessed your sins. You've pursued reconciliation, and the ball is now in their court. Now, that doesn't let you off the hook. That doesn't allow you to say, well, you know, I know that he or she won't forgive me. I know they're not interested in seeking reconciliation, and therefore I don't have to ask for forgiveness. That doesn't let you say that. Christian, you are called to confess your sin and to ask for forgiveness and to pursue reconciliation, but it never comes in the form of "you must forgive me" with your finger in their face. You do your part, and you let the Lord work on the heart of that other person. You leave that to the Lord, and you pray for that person. It's the Holy Spirit's place to change the heart, right? Not yours, not mine. You know, often as Christians, we want to play the role of the Holy Spirit. For some reason, we think we can do it better than he can. We think we can move things along maybe more quickly than the Holy Spirit can. That's not the way to go. Playing the Holy Spirit will only make the situation worse. We have to have confidence in God. We have to have trust that the Lord knows the situation and he will work in the heart of that brother or sister on his timetable and not our timetable. If we have confessed our sin to God, if we have asked for forgiveness from that person that we have offended, if we have sought to be reconciled to them, we must leave the rest in God's hands. You are not responsible for how the offended party responds. They may never fully or truly forgive you. You may go your whole life without reconciliation with that person. But that's not your responsibility. That's between that person and the Lord. And it may make your relationship with that person more difficult, but you've done what you can do. And their lack of forgiveness of you is between them and the Lord. You cannot force them to forgive you. Paul knew that, didn't he? You have to leave that to the Holy Spirit. Secondly, forgiveness involves seeking reconciliation. Now, this is true on both sides. This is true with the offending party, here it's Onesimus, and this is true with the offended party, here it's Philemon. Now, again, you know, this is a very practical issue. Because we all deal with this, don't we? We deal with this in marriages. We deal with this with our children. We deal with this with our friends. We deal with this in the church where we offend someone, we wrong someone, and we have to deal with this situation. Reconciliation always takes two stages. It takes place in two stages. Always involves two things. If there is to be reconciliation, there must be two things. First of all, repentance. And secondly, reception. Repentance and reception. First of all, there must be repentance on behalf of the offending party. Now, what is repentance? What does repentance look like? Well, repentance simply means the changing of your mind and the changing of your disposition. Parents, you've all seen something like this in your own home before, right? And this is not repentance. You will say to your child, say, I'm sorry. No, I'm sorry. No, 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 no. Say it like you mean it. I'm sorry. No, say it like you really mean it. I'm really, really sorry. Those are just words, aren't they? That's not true repentance. True repentance is defined for us very helpfully in the Heidelberg Catechism. You know, sometimes if we just read the Catechism, we would learn a lot about how to live the Christian life. Listen to what the question is in Lord's Day 33. What is involved in genuine repentance? Here's the answer. Two things. The dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new self. The next question, what is the dying away of the old self? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. Children, repentance is not begrudgingly saying, I'm sorry. Repentance is a broken and contrite heart. Repentance is an attitude of sorrow over your sin. If you want someone to forgive you, do you feel bad about your sin before God? Can you say with David in Psalm 51, against you, you only, Lord, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight? And all of us as Christians, we must all pray that the Holy Spirit would work this in our hearts. Because, you know, it's so easy to see the faults in others. It's so easy to see the sins and the failures and the shortcomings of other people. And if you're like me, it's much more difficult to see our own sin. Easy to see the other people. It's hard to see our own. And if we want people, if we want to be people who are forgiven by others, if we want to see genuine repentance in our lives, all of us as Christians must pray, Lord, work in me a genuine sorrow for my sins. Cause me to hate my sin more and more. Cause me, empower me, strengthen me to run away from my sin. Now, there's also a positive side to repentance. It's not just being sorry, a godly sorrow over your sin. It's not just to hate your sin. There's a positive side to repentance, and the Catechism talks about that. It says, what is the coming to life of the new self? It is wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to do. You see, the repentant person is not only someone who feels horrible about their own sin and grieves over their own sin, but the truly repentant person is also the person who says, Lord, I love your law. And I want to follow it. I want to walk with you in obedience. Now, clearly, Onesimus was expressing this kind of repentance. Because Paul is writing a letter to Philemon, and he's saying, Philemon, I'm sending you Onesimus and this letter so that you two might be reconciled. I'd be more than happy to keep him here. He's been very useful and helpful for me, but I'm sending him back to you. Now, one thing that's very important to remember is this. There can never be reconciliation between two people unless the offending party is repentant. There can never be reconciliation between two people unless the offending party is repentant. Now, there can always be forgiveness. After all, what did Jesus say as they were pounding nails through his wrist? Father, forgive them. Those people weren't asking for forgiveness. They weren't sorry for what they were doing to the Lord. But Jesus had that forgiving heart, didn't he? If there is to be reconciliation, there must first be repentance. Secondly, there must also be reception. Take a look at verse 17. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Now, how would Philemon receive Paul? Verse 22, he would open up his home to Paul. Philemon would receive Paul as a brother in Christ. And now Philemon is to receive Onesimus in the same way. Receive him as your brother in the Lord, Paul says. Again, reconciliation requires both of these things, doesn't it? There must be repentance, and there must also be reception if there is to be reconciliation. And once there is true repentance, if you are the offended party, if someone has wronged you, if someone has hurt you, if someone has stabbed you in the back, once there is repentance, you must be the one who receives them back. Don't say, well, I'm not sure. I'm not sure that you're truly sorry. I need to see this and this and this from you, and then I'll receive you. Aren't you glad God doesn't do that with us? Aren't you glad God doesn't say, you know, first of all, you need to clean up your life. And you get all these things in order, you get all these things lined up, then I'll forgive you, then I'll receive you as my child. You need to show me that you're truly worthy of my forgiveness. We never are worthy of God's forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, we are called to receive that person who is repentant. And so forgiveness involves seeking reconciliation. Now, again, reconciliation may not be possible. It may not be possible. The other party may not want it. The other party may not be repentant that they have wronged you. But so far as it depends upon us, we must seek reconciliation. And then finally, Paul says that forgiveness calls for restitution. Don't forget that Onesimus owed Philemon a debt, didn't he? Onesimus didn't just run away. We have every indication from this book that Onesimus took something from Philemon. Maybe it was a lot of money, maybe it was property. Who knows how much he took? Who knows how much this cost Philemon? And this called for restitution. You see, if you defraud someone, if you injure someone, what should you do when you're asking for forgiveness? You should also do all in your power to restore or to pay back whatever was lost. Now here, you know, it's pretty clear Onesimus can't pay Philemon back. He probably didn't have a job while he was in Rome. He has no means of making restitution. So what's going to happen? Well, on the one hand, it wouldn't have been wrong for Philemon to say, Onesimus, I forgive you. Brother, I forgive you. Let's be reconciled and let's sit down and let's work out a plan for how you're going to pay me back over the next 2 years. It wouldn't have been wrong for Philemon to say that. But on the other hand, it wouldn't have been wrong either for Philemon to say, brother, I forgive you. Let's be reconciled. All is forgiven. You owe me nothing. The slate is clean. And Paul, you see, Paul wants to do anything he possibly can do. He wants to do whatever is necessary to make restitution take place. He doesn't want to see anything stand in the place of these two brothers being reconciled. And so Paul says, Philemon, if Onesimus owes you anything, I'll pay it. I'll pay it. Notice verse 18. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. I love this because Paul says, Philemon, if necessary, I'll pay his debt. If necessary, Philemon, I'll cover it. And I love this because it reminds us here in this little short book that we may think is rather inconsequential. This reminds us that never are we more like Christ than when we pay someone else's debt so that reconciliation can take place. Never are we more like Jesus than when we pay the debt of someone else so that reconciliation can take place. Paul was willing to suffer the temporal consequences of Onesimus' sin. He said, Philemon, put the consequences on me. I will pay what he owes. Brothers and sisters, is this not what our Lord has done for us? Do we not see here this morning in this little book a beautiful picture of the gospel? Like Philemon, God was wronged and sinned against grievously. Like Onesimus, we are the guilty party. We owed to God a great debt that we could never, ever hope to repay. And like Paul, Jesus stepped forward, did he not, to pay the debt at his own expense. And because of him, we are forgiven. Because of him, our debt is paid. Because of him, we have received reconciliation to the God against whom we have sinned. And since this is true, how can we not forgive those who sin against us? Christian, you have heaven. You have eternal life. You have a resurrected, glorified body to look forward to. If you believe that, freely forgive others. Show peace and grace and love and mercy to one another, for God has certainly shown it to you. He has stooped down to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and he has so graciously and mercifully canceled all of our sin and all of our debt so that not one single sin stands against us. And so when you find yourself harboring anger and bitterness in your heart towards someone who has wronged you, maybe it's your close friend. Maybe it's your husband. Maybe it's your wife. Maybe it's the person sitting in the pew in front of you or behind you. Children, maybe it's your brother or your sister. When you find yourself harboring anger and bitterness in your heart toward them, when you're so deeply hurt that they have wronged you that you don't know if you can ever forgive them, look to the cross. Remember the debt, the massive, unpayable debt that you owed to God, the debt that your Savior freely paid. Now you might say, but it's so difficult. It's so hard to forgive. I've been hurt so badly. I don't doubt that that's true. But Jesus was spit at, wasn't he? Jesus had his beard pulled out. Jesus had his back split open. Jesus shed his blood, and he endured the terrible pain and agony of the cross for your forgiveness. This is the gospel. This is the good news that for 20 years has been the message of the Zion URC. Christ crucified for sinners. Christ taking our place so that all of our sins would be forgiven. And our prayer as a church now is that this would continue to be the message of Zion for the generations to come. And we also pray that this glorious good news would continue to shape our lives, would continue to shape how we relate to one another here as a body, how we relate to one another as spouses, as friends, that this good news would shape how we treat one another. For as Paul says, be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted to one another. Be forgiving of one another. Why? Because God in Christ has forgiven us. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice again this morning at the good news of your grace and mercy toward us. We thank you that in Christ our sins have been forgiven, removed as far as the east is from the west. We thank you that in Christ you have buried those sins in the depths of the sea. Father, we know how hard it is at times to forgive those who have hurt us, how hard it is to seek reconciliation with those who have wronged us. And yet, Lord, out of the good news of the gospel, out of the good news of the forgiveness you have shown to us, may that make us a people, may that make us a church that is willing to forgive one another. Again, Lord, we thank you for your word, and we see how incredibly relevant and practical it is to our lives. May we take it to heart. May it impact us today, throughout this week, throughout this year. May we live for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to